Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's Lord's Day morning, July 17th, 2011. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues his sermon series in the book of Genesis.
Last week we saw that Judah was a changed man. He was not the same brother that sold Joseph into slavery. He was not the same brother who looked only to have concern about himself. He was not the same brother who spent all of life worried about the concerns of his own life and his own purpose. He was a changed man. The Lord had dealt with him. And as we saw that Judah was a changed man, we read the first four verses of chapter 45, where Joseph could not control himself before those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. It's an amazing thing when God changes the life of another person, the lives of men and women. I look back at how the Lord's dealt in my life. Some of you might say, well, that's debatable. But the Lord's been gracious. He's dealt with my personality. He's dealt with yours. Look at how He's worked in your life, the things He's done in your life. You look around and you see what He's done in the lives of other people. We can see why Joseph was so emotional. He wasn't being feminine. He wasn't being weak-minded. He saw a brother who sold him into slavery out of hate, who now was repentant and would seek forgiveness. I remember when I came to see and understand that my brother was converted, it was emotional. All the things he had gone through in Providence, all the things that had happened, and the Lord truly saved him. He was a different man. He was a different man. No, he wasn't perfect. He's still not perfect to this day. But he was a different man. Changed. Things that he did not care about before, the things of the Lord, he now cared about them. He loved them. He wanted to know the Word of God. He wanted to live according to the Word of God. He was a changed man. He was emotional. And you can see why Joseph is filled with all of this emotion. In verse 3, he tells them, "I'm Joseph." And then he asks, "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Picture in your mind what is taking place. Brothers who thought they were responsible for the death of another brother now stand before him and they are told, "I'm alive." You can understand why the question that he asked them about his father, is he still alive, that's beyond them at this point. They can't even fathom that question. They're standing before the dead brother. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come closer to me." They came closer and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." I I can't imagine. Your plan was to kill your brother. You thought once you sold him into slavery, he was certainly dead by now. Because they knew what happened in a lot of cases. He wasn't just sold as an indentured servant. He was sold into bonded labor. Forced labor. And now he's telling them, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. First of this morning, I want us to see that genuine forgiveness occurs only in the light of God's sovereignty. Genuine forgiveness occurs only in the light of God's sovereignty. And we can plainly see this in the text. Joseph appeals to the sovereignty of God as the reasoning behind the depths of despair in his life. Look at how he points directly to God sent me before you to preserve life. All of this despair is because of God. It's interesting here that Joseph does not appeal to these providences as the depths of despair. Now, we would call them despair, but he doesn't call them despair. He calls them a plan for good. And what was that plan for good? At the end of verse 5, it tells us, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God had a plan. His plan was to preserve life. The way that preservation came about was through frowning providence. But it's interesting how Joseph no longer counts these providences as frowning. He looks at them as good. The only way that Joseph could have actually given or granted forgiveness to his brothers is if genuine forgiveness was understood by him through the sovereignty of God. Now, you and I need to understand this is the way forgiveness works in the Christian life. I have real sin, I have real struggles, I have real frustration, and so do you. People do things against us. We do things against others. How are we going to forgive others? It's only if we have an understanding of the sovereignty of God. That God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Joseph embraces the providence of God's plan as good. This is a real struggle. I mean, we may not want to admit it, but in my own life I recognize it's a real struggle to embrace frowning providence as good. It's real. It's hard. Woe is me. Why did this have to happen to me? Why can't I have something go my way? Why can't it just be worked out how I want it to be worked out? I remember in my early 20s and mid-20s, struggling because I was single. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, for a person in the ministry, when you're in your 20s and your mid-20s, very few women actually want to marry a minister. The Lord had graciously and providentially brought me through relationships that would have been hurtful, negative. Some of those relationships were very purposeful because He used them to deal with sinful things in my own life. And there was a point at which I had decided I was done. I was finished. I'll just be single. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, God, why won't you just give me what I want? I'm thankful He didn't give me what I want, because I never would have gotten what I needed. I needed a godly wife. I needed a wife who wanted to be in the ministry. I needed a wife who wanted to marry a pastor. Countless times I'd been set up by family members and friends, sat across the table from many a young lady who was as sweet as she could be, or as godly or gracious as she could be, but had literally no desire to be a pastor's wife. And you could see it in her eyes. It absolutely scared her to death to think that she might date a minister. One dinner, one goodbye, and that was it. It was over. Many nights I struggled. Many nights I was frustrated. See, as a young minister, as a youth minister, it was hard to keep a job, because when things would go wrong, they would want to blame the single guy for single issues. When struggles came about in the life of the church and it was time to move on, or the church wanted me to move on, it was hard to find another position because I was single. Not too long ago, I found out that I didn't receive a job at a church that I interviewed for, not because of anything other than the fact that I was single. But you know, I'm thankful. The Lord worked all of those providences, every single one of them, to give me exactly what I needed. I needed a godly wife. I needed someone who wanted and desired to be a pastor's wife, because she was going to have to endure things that other wives don't. But the Lord knew the church I needed to be in as well. He knew exactly where He wanted me to be. See, the church that I interviewed for was First Baptist Atlanta. But the Lord knew I didn't need to be there. In 1999, in the year 2000, I could have gone to a church as a youth minister and made more in salary then than I make here now. It's amazing, isn't it? But I'm thankful God didn't place me there, because I would not have been able to grow at the exponential rate in the Word of God that I have been over the last 11 years. He placed people in my life that were so important to give me that opportunity. He brought frowning providences that I would, in some respects, love for them not to have happened. But I know the Lord used them for His glory. He did it. It's nothing in me. I don't have anything to offer you. I don't have some greatness of a man or a person to offer you this morning. There's nothing in me that's good but the righteousness of Christ. My mind is warped. I like sin. I would rather do what I want to do. Give me the stuff I want. My life will be better if I get it. These thoughts go through my head. I'm just as weak as any man here today. But God is not weak. God is sovereign. He is strong. He is purposeful. And in His purpose, there is grace. And we see this worked out in the life of Joseph. All of these things came about to do what God desired, and that was to keep a people from starvation and death. Now, in one sense, Joseph embracing these frowning providences as God's plan for good, we see how God remedies these issues. One is by a physical plan. There's a physical issue. the nation of Israel will be starved out. The covenant people of Israel will physically be starved out. If you don't eat over an extended period of time, what will happen to your body? Physical death. You can go a little while without eating. You can go a little while without sustenance. Matter of fact, probably in our culture, we probably don't even understand that. We probably think if we go half a day without eating something, we're certainly going to die. I've sat down to many a meal. It'd be the third meal of the day and said, "Oh, I'm starving." Really? Are you starving? No. But there is a reality that our bodies cannot live without physical food. And God knew this for the covenant people. He knew this for Jacob's family. The famine was getting worse. They had only been in the first 2 years of it. There was 5 years left. Yes, there had been some almonds and nuts sent as gifts to Joseph from his father when the brothers came back this last time. But that food was surely to run out as the famine would get worse. There would be physical starvation. So God, in His ordinate plan, before the beginning of the world, had worked out, "I will not let my people starve physically." And through all of these providences, some which were awful and terrible providences, God worked out the good of His people, and they would not be starved out. There were other issues that needed to be dealt with, not just physical issues, but spiritual issues. And God had spiritual remedies. Think for just a moment about all of the lives of these brothers. Let's just look at Joseph just for a minute. Think back about everything he went through. It's not that his brothers just sold him into slavery. It's before they ever sold him into slavery, they despised him. He lived with a family of brothers that despised him. Can you imagine living with people that despise you? Being sent out to work with those people that despise you? And they're your family. What we see in this forgiveness and this understanding of God's sovereignty, how Joseph had been dealt with, was that God kept him from pride and hatred and bitterness. Think about it. He's now big man on campus. He is the second in command to Pharaoh, the head of a thriving nation whose lands are vast, whose resources are plentiful. And oftentimes, whose warriors are to be feared. Boy, pride would have swelled up in my heart. Yeah. You sad sack of bunch of brothers I got. You bow before me now. See what you did? Selling me into slavery? Well, I own you now, boys. Because if it's not for me, you're going to sit over there and starve and wither away. That's not how Joseph handled it, is he? It's not how he handled it. It wasn't in a prideful way. He was humbled before God. That God, through all of these providences, although he could have blamed God, he saw the hand of God in all of these providences. It was God's grace giving him an understanding of his sovereignty that he was able to live a life in forgiveness and not pridefulness. He could have lived a life of hatred, hating his brothers, despising them as they had despised him. But God's grace is so powerful. It's so changing that it kept Joseph. It kept him from hating his brothers. God's grace is so powerful it kept him from bitterness. I've seen people who go through frowning providences, hard providences. And if they don't understand God's sovereignty and the reality of forgiveness, I've seen bitterness take hold. I've seen it turn them inside out. I at times have feared it in my own life and have asked the Lord to deal with me, that I would not be bitter. Have you had hard providences in your life? Frustrations and hurts and struggles that bring anxiety, that bring the real frustrations of the world in your home each and every day? How are you not going to become bitter? Bitter toward God? Bitter toward the people around you? It will only be by God's grace giving you an understanding of His sovereignty. He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. If you're here today and you're a Christian, there's not one providence in your life that God has not worked out before the beginning of time for your good. That's a hard thing to say. Some of you, I've spoken with you individually about hard things in your life, and it's really hard to imagine that some of the things you've gone through are for your good. But the Scripture tells us clearly they are. Joseph recognizes here that these things were for good. And we have to recognize that sometimes it's not just for the good of our personal selves. It's for the good of the collective people of God. God's church. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've preached a sermon from this text. I just want to use it as a reminder of how the Lord uses these things in our lives. This is not just a reminder for you, it's also a reminder for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth to give them comfort. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, first of all, this scripture totally tears apart the reasoning that there will never be affliction in your life if you trust in the Lord. This text plainly tells us there's going to be affliction. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be hurt. Anybody that teaches otherwise is being unbiblical. If you ever hear a teacher, pastor, or person who calls themselves a Christian say that you don't have enough faith or you wouldn't have these problems in your life, you count that as garbage and you throw it away. Because that is not true. What is true is that there will be affliction and that it's according to God's will and it's in His mercy that He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You will have affliction. It will come your way. It comes my way. And when it does, the only place we will find comfort is in God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. And when we find that comfort in Him, that same comfort that is granted to us is the same comfort we then are in turn to use to comfort those who are in affliction. There are many today in circles that will say, you can't talk too much about the sovereignty of God. You get people confused. You get them angry. You get them frustrated. And you bring problems in the church. Folks, let me tell you something. If we don't preach and teach and talk about the sovereignty of God from the Scripture, we will not have comfort in affliction. That's the only way for Christians to find comfort is to understand the sovereignty of God. People often will ask, how can I find comfort? How can this work? How can this happen? How can this be dealt with? The only way it can be dealt with is by understanding God's sovereignty. If we don't understand His sovereignty, we won't understand His grace. If we don't understand His grace, we won't understand His mercy. If we don't understand His mercy, then we won't understand forgiveness. And if we don't understand forgiveness, then we will live lives of pridefulness, hatred, and bitterness. It's a reality. Think about it. Look at Joseph's life. I'm not extrapolating things. Don't you think everything he had been through was cause for pridefulness, hatred, and bitterness? I do. I look at things I've gone through and it pales in comparison to what happened to Joseph. My life's a bunch of patty cakes. I have had it easy. I've got a mother that loved me, that loves me. I've got a father that loved me. I guess he still does. He's with the Lord. Amen. So he loves me. I've got a heavenly father that loves me. I've got a brother that loves me. I've got a wife that loves me, even when I'm a pain in the rear. I have got it good compared to Joseph. And we could sit down and compare problems all day long. But you know what? Let's not compare problems. Let's talk about those issues and the reality of the Scripture and pray for one another. This Bible study that Barry and Robin have done on prayer has been so convicting to me. How many times that I don't go to the Lord in prayer, that I don't ask my brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for me? I need your prayers. It is a wonderful opportunity to sit and study the Scripture week after week. But I still need your prayers. I need your prayers that I don't get caught up in the world. I need your prayers that my focus will be right. I need your prayers that I will be a godly husband and a godly father. I need your prayers that I'll be gracious in shepherding the sheep. We must understand God's sovereignty in order to even pray for one another that we don't become prideful and hateful and bitter. If you're going to pray for somebody, but you don't understand God's sovereignty, what good's that prayer going to do in reality? Because you're not praying because of God's sovereignty. You're praying for some purpose of your own or the purpose of that person. I'm telling you, folks, if we don't understand God's sovereignty, if the church doesn't start to get God's sovereignty right, we as Christians will have no foundation to stand on whatsoever. And we will bow down and kowtow to all these things in the world. God doesn't need our excuses. He doesn't need you and I to get the monkey off his back. He can handle it. If he created the world, can he not handle the accusations of men? I think this is how Joseph can answer these things to his brothers. Well, not only did he deal with the spiritual issues of Joseph, but he dealt with the spiritual issues of the brothers. Because one of these spiritual issues of the brothers is that they needed forgiveness. And he granted Joseph grace to forgive his brothers and to instruct them not to blame themselves. What's one of the first things that happens when you're convicted of a sin in your own life? And that sin is set before you? Biblically, conviction should bring about real repentance and faith. But the flesh wants to bring about a guilt that will just oppress you and pull you down to where you never get to the repentance part. You just live a life of guilt. This happens in the lives of the unconverted all the time. Unconverted people live lives of guilt. And then they become so hardened after a while that they don't even feel guilty anymore. That's not what the Scripture is dealing with here. The Scripture deals with the reality of real forgiveness. And how do we come about real forgiveness? It's real, true repentance. Conviction brings about repentance and faith. Well, when Joseph was granted this grace from God to forgive his brothers, and he instructed them not to blame themselves, how does that work? Well, look at verse 5. 5 tells us what some of this instruction is. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now, how is he saying that? The end of verse 5 tells us he's saying that because he understands the sovereignty of God. So he's trying to deal with the grief that they will have and the anger they'll have over this reality of what they've done. Verse 15, after all of this has come about, verse 14 says, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us here, but can you imagine those conversations? Talk about wanting to be a fly on the wall. All the men that were responsible for your possible death, selling you into slavery, even thinking you were dead, trying their best to get rid of you so that you would no longer be in the way of what they wanted. Now, those men are standing before you and you've forgiven them and instructed them not to grieve or be angry, for God was sovereign in all this. Can you imagine what those conversations were like? It went so far as Joseph was so concerned by God's grace of his brothers understanding this forgiveness that in verse 24, so he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Now get the picture. They found out who he is. They've had the conversations. They've worked it out. They're still dealing with all of it. The emotions are real. It's all before them. The Egyptians heard, the Pharaoh heard of the sobbing and the weeping of Joseph about his brothers. He said, go, get my father, bring him back. Pharaoh said, better yet, tell him not to bring anything with him. We'll supply everything he needs. Bring him back. And here's Joseph's concern in verse 24. Now you guys, hey, brothers, you guys, don't quarrel with yourselves on the journey. I like what Alan Ross said in his commentary. Quote, this was not a time for accusations and recriminations, which could easily have come to blows. It was a time for joyful reunion. However, Joseph knew what lay ahead of them. A full explanation of what had happened. He's saying to these men, don't go at it with yourselves, trying to blame each other for what happened on the journey back. Be thoughtful, because when you get back, you're going to have to tell Dad what happened. The reality is that these men were going to need grace and an understanding of God's sovereignty to even come back to their father and admit what they've done. God's sovereignty is so important in understanding forgiveness. How were these brothers going to forgive themselves if they couldn't have an understanding of God's sovereignty? How were they going to see God's grace if they couldn't understand God's sovereignty, that God had been working these things out the whole time? Even using their sin for the ultimate salvation, physically and spiritually, of His covenant people. God had an intended plan. He not only knew of the sin of the brothers, but He worked that sin in such a way in His ordained plan that His people would be safe and real change would come about in their lives and their hearts, and that real forgiveness would be understood by them. This is a strange thing sometimes, but I think back in my own life about how I've come to understand the importance and the need for grace in my own life. And sometimes it's genuinely been because the Lord used my own sin to deal with me. I look back at sin in my own life and realize I wouldn't understand my need for Christ if I didn't see my sin for what it is. My sin is real. It's actual. I've broken God's law. Anytime I've told a lie, anytime I've coveted or looked at someone else's things and wanted them for myself, anytime in my heart I've hated and committed murder, my sin is real. Your sin is real. And God uses your sin to help you understand grace, to help you understand forgiveness. Not plainly in the text, but implicitly in the text, we see an understanding of the sovereignty of God in the purpose and the person and work of Jesus Christ. God sovereignly ordained that He would send His Son to die for sinners. If you cannot understand the sovereignty of God, you can't understand God's gracious salvation. Why would a sovereign God intend for His Son to die? Why would He plan it? It can only be so that genuine, authentic, actual forgiveness of sin would occur in the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, this morning, cannot end this sermon without saying this. Joseph's actions and words do not deny the responsibility of man. Now, many will read these texts and they will go back and forth, especially from verses 6 to 9. Over and over, you hear Joseph explain this idea of it's God, it's God, it's God. Don't blame yourselves. It's God, it's God, it's God. So I've made very careful that I explained it's God to you. It's God's sovereignty. It is God. It is God. It is God. God sent me before you, verse 7, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. That's that spiritual remedy. And to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Well, we certainly see Joseph is placing the onus on God, isn't he? This is what the forgiven person does. The forgiven person who understands forgiveness and the sovereignty of God, when he goes before those who have sinned against him, he places the onus on God. He grants forgiveness to those who have sinned against him. But just because in his language he is doing that which God has deemed necessary in the heart of the forgiven for them to place the onus on him, it does not deny naturally nor implicitly the responsibility of man. For how will these brothers come to see their own sin for what it is? They can't turn and say, well, yes, you're right, Joseph. God made me do it. So therefore, we'll just all blame God. I don't need to confess. I don't need to be convicted of my sin. My sin's really not my problem or my fault. It's all God's fault. Well, the text doesn't allow that. The text is giving us an understanding from the forgiven person's perspective how we as forgiven people should handle forgiveness in the life that is before us. But it is not allowing us to do away with our own responsibility. You say, how do we know this? Well, God used grace in Joseph's life as a catalyst for conviction and repentance in the life of his brothers. It wasn't Joseph's place to convict the brothers. It wasn't Joseph's place to condemn the brothers. It wasn't Joseph's place to judge the brothers. In the sense of final judgment, Joseph didn't, as the second man to Pharaoh, have them stand before him and say, I now condemn you to death eternally because you sinned against me. Because God is sovereign, judgment is in the hands of God. And Joseph knew it. So, what is Joseph doing by showing them this grace and this mercy of forgiveness? He's becoming a catalyst for actual, real conviction in their lives. Why is it that a brother who was so despised could turn in loving kindness to the men who despised him? Don't you think that would be a question in their minds? He's becoming a catalyst for conviction. True conviction that by the working of God will lead to true repentance in the life of his brothers. We must not forget Joseph put these men through a time of testing. He gave them law and gospel. Think to the sermon a few weeks ago. Many people today, they want to talk about, oh, we just have to give people grace all the time so they'll understand grace and God's grace. Well, if you don't give people law and gospel, they won't understand grace. You have to give them the law. And Joseph gave them the law. He tested them. He put them through an understanding of the law at the time. He gave them law. Joseph exposed his brothers to both law and gospel. And you and I need to expose ourselves to law and gospel. And we need to react according to the Scripture with each providence in our lives. just because God is sovereign doesn't mean we're not responsible. Spurgeon said, don't take two friends and separate them. That's my paraphrase. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are friends. They don't need to be separated. It's a both and. They work together gloriously. There's no problem with them. Well, they're contradictory. How can God be sovereign and man be responsible? Well, how could a grasshopper be green? Did you make the grasshopper? And believe me, evolution didn't make him either. God Almighty did. God has put both His sovereignty and the responsibility of man together. And they work fine. The one who is sovereign is always sovereign. And the one who was made by the sovereign is always responsible. We are truly free to do that which is according to our ability. And our ability is tainted by the darkness of sin. And when God, by His great and wonderful grace, shows us this wonderful, true grace and mercy and changes our hearts, then we are also responsible to act according to our ability. And now we are enabled to believe. Let us never walk away from these truths. Because without God's sovereignty, we will not understand forgiveness. But without responsibility, we will never thank God for forgiveness nor forgive others around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and give all honor and glory to You. May Your word be used for Your glory and Your purpose alone and nothing else. Deal with our hearts according to these truths. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.